Tonight, we're continuing our study of theology proper, which is the doctrine of God, and we're actually bringing this to a conclusion. Our next study is going to be the doctrine of eternal security, and we'll be analyzing not only the whole elements of the doctrine of eternal security, but we'll also show you passages that people use to say, try to just prove that eternal security isn't a doctrine, when in fact it is a doctrine. But in finishing up this particular theology proper, we're discussing the matters that relate really to the sovereignty of God. And before we get into this tonight, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your precious word, and thank you for what you've revealed to us concerning thyself. I pray that you would bless our time tonight, bless all those who've come out tonight, and for that we'll thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Now, probably one of the most famous prayers I'm sure that most of you know is in Matthew 6. I'd like you to go there just for a moment. It first shows up here in the New Testament, but it's repeated in some other Gospels as well. But this particular passage of Scripture is given in the context of when we went through Matthew of Jewish disciples asking Jesus to teach them how to pray in light of the Jewish kingdom that Christ would ultimately establish on earth. We've come to know the prayer as the Lord's Prayer, which is really kind of a misnomer because it really isn't the Lord's Prayer. His real prayer is in John 17, where he actually prays. In this prayer, he's teaching the disciples the elements of kingdom prayer. But I want to just point out a couple of things from the prayer. So if you're looking at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, it says in verse 8, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Have you ever stopped to think what that prayer assumes about God? It obviously assumes he is a sovereign God. When you think of what is actually requested here, and of course if we put it in the context of Israel, it even becomes more obvious to me. But if you think about what he's actually saying, here's how you pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think of the ramifications of that. Think of what that assumes about God. It assumes that God can do that, does it not? That obviously is making an assumption about the sovereignty of God. And then, when he prays, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, what does that assume about God? It assumes that God could actually lead you into temptation or deliver you from temptation. He has that kind of power at his disposal. That makes an assumption about the sovereignty of God. You cannot read the Scriptures honestly without concluding that God is a sovereign God. Now, there are various terms that are used in regard to this that prove the point. The one that we looked at last week was election. And when you look at the term election, it simply means God makes choices. And there's no denying that. God makes choices. You can't read the Bible without seeing that. He talked about Israel. I chose you. I chose you as a nation. Now you think about that. He had all nations at his disposal. He said, this is my nation right here. I choose this nation. I'm going to put them in this land. Here are the boundary limits. That's election. God uses that in regard to also us. He says, I'm the one who chose you. And I think back to my own salvation experience on that night of June 10th of 1976. I tell you, and I was in the middle of a radio career, and the last thing off my mind, when I drove home after that day and walked out of that station and headed for home, is, you know, in a couple hours, you'll be down on your knees trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. There is no way. If you'd have told me that when I walked out of that radio station, I'd have laughed in your face. But that is what God did, and I can't deny that. That's what God did. That's election. That's what he does. He makes a choice. He did it with me. He's done it with you. He's put his hand on you, and that's exactly what Scriptures reveal. The second term that we started to look at last time was the term foreknowledge. Now, when you think of foreknowledge, the basic meaning of the word is you know something before it happens. That would be foreknowledge from our perspective. But when you study this from a theological perspective, it's that God knows what he's going to do before he does it. He knows all things that he's going to do and permit before he does those things and permits those things. That's what the theological definition of the foreknowledge of God is. He knows everything that he's going to do in complete advancement of when he does it. And God's foreknowledge actually directs things so that they happen that way. And the Bible is filled with passages that certainly bring out that point. It was clear from Jeremiah. He said, "I before you were known, I formed you in the womb, and I made you a prophet before you even knew anything. I decided that that's what I'm going to do. I had foreknowledge of this. I caused it to happen." It's true concerning the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says God foreordained and foreknowledge the fact that he's going to go to that cross. As we said last week, God is not up there with a whole salvific plan contingent upon Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. He's not in heaven wondering if this is all going to happen. I hope something doesn't go wrong here, that they don't crucify the Son of God. He's the only means whereby we can have a relationship with God. He foreordained this. He foreknew this. He's orchestrating everything that happened. And you'll recall we said that when ultimately Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate basically says, "Now look, you're not answering me. Don't you know that I have power to condemn you? I'm the one who can sentence you." And Jesus says, "You have no say in this at all. You have nothing to do with any of this. This is one that's being handled. This thing's being handled in the heavenlies." That is the foreknowledge of God. Now, the third term that we started to look at was predestination. Predestination. And the predestination of God means that God basically sees and set the boundaries. He predetermines the boundaries of whatever it is he's going to do. When you use this theologically, it means that God sets the boundaries for everything. He predetermines what will happen in your life. He predetermines what will happen in my life. He sets the boundaries. And if you want to quibble about this, then go to God and quibble about it all you want, because this is the facts. These are the facts of the Scriptures. God predetermines things. It's true for the angelic world. It's true for the human world. It's true for human history, for individual salvation. It is true for that as well. God is the one who predestines things to happen. And there are some beautiful passages of Scripture that make this point known. The first one I'd like you to take you to is Acts 4:28. Now, in Acts 4:28, starting at verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." Here's one of the most vivid pictures of predestination in all of Scripture. Now, Peter and John had been testifying specifically about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they finally were released from this, they reported these things to other believers. And when they did, they made a theological admission to these believers in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So when they finally were released, they reported all these things to other believers, and they carefully admitted God is the one who has made all things. God is the one who has made that. They're testifying of this reality. In the same context, these faithful believers totally unite in their theology in one accord. Notice verse 24, the text says, "And they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord to testify of this." This is what they're lifting their voice in one accord to. God has carried out a program. He has predestined a program that includes the crucifixion and the murder of Jesus Christ. Of one accord, they're testifying of that. They name people involved in the whole story. They specifically name people. There was Herod and Pontius Pilate and Gentiles and Israel, and these people were all being used in carrying out what verse 28 says, whatever God's hand and purpose had predestined to occur. So what the Scriptures are teaching us here is that God had predestined all of this. These believers are saying in one accord, amen. That's right. It's true. It's sound. It's exactly what God has permitted to happen. From a human perspective, the facts surrounding the death of Christ are inhumane. We know that when we read Isaiah 53. When you read the description of what actually happened to him in Isaiah 53, it's a tragic story. Christ is a holy servant. He's the holy Messiah. He's the holy Savior. He lived perfectly. He never did anything wrong at all. He never sinned. He didn't do anything to merit a death penalty. He certainly did not do anything to merit the wrath of God. The innocent Jesus is hauled into a court. He's given 6 mock trials through the middle of the night. That itself was illegal. And they can't even find any charges against him, so they make up charges and bring people in to lie under oath, as whatever oath they were using. And ultimately, they sentence him to die. This is the most diabolical misuse of any form of justice in all of history. And yet, you're reading all of this, and you come to a text that says, they were doing whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So what we learn from this is that this wasn't just happening by some chance to Jesus Christ. God had predestined and predetermined this whole episode, including the participants he would use in the episode. In fact, the text says he made everything and all that is in it. So I assume that he actually had these people, these players, in the positions he wanted them in when ultimately he was using them to accomplish his will, which was that his son needed to die. And the reason why his son needed to die is this is the only means whereby you and I may be saved. We cannot possibly get into a relationship with God in and of ourselves, and therefore this sacrifice must take place. There was no crime more godless or ruthless than the murder of Jesus Christ, and yet it was all predetermined and predestined by God. You can't deny that. That's just the way it is. I read a great theological article years ago that was written by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, and is the basic thesis was, what could Pilate have actually done? Now, you know he's in a struggling match because halfway through this thing, his wife comes up to him and says, you better get out of this. Leave this alone. This guy's innocent. I've had this dream, and Chafer's point was, well, what option did Pilate actually have? Could he have ultimately just walked away from the scene? Well, he's trying to. He's trying to get out of it. He's trying to say, well, you know, I'll give you Barabbas or Jesus. And he's thinking in his mind, they're certainly going to want to crucify Barabbas because he's a ruthless killer. But then, of course, they don't. They want to crucify Jesus. And his conclusion was, if you put this in the big scheme of the predetermined plan of God, Pilate was really, in many ways, he had no options. He was going to have to be part of this process that would get Christ on this cross. I mean, had Pilate at that point, the Roman leader, governor, if Pilate would have said, all right, I'm letting you walk out of here, there would have been nothing at that point that those Jewish leaders could have done to usurp his authority as the Roman ruler. So ultimately, he becomes a key person in this play, as it were, to see to it that Christ is going to the cross. The whole thing's predetermined by God. Now, is it a mystery? Can we explain all this? No. But can we believe this? Absolutely. Because that is exactly what was involved in this process. Now, that isn't only true for that, but also if you go to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 to 30. We read, for who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It is specifically stated that God is the one who predetermines the individual boundaries of salvation. And those that he ultimately saves, he glorifies. Not one in the group is lost. Not one gets out of the group. Those that he did this, he's going to do this. Those that did this, he did this. I mean, that's the whole essence of the Pauline development here. So what Paul is basically saying, those that are predestined, ultimately he called, he's justified, and he's glorified them. So all of those were predestined in that manner of God making selective decisions, setting boundaries. And if we were to go around this room tonight and we were to say, well, now tell us the boundaries of how you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you'd see the boundaries are different. I mean, I was in one story, you're in another story, you're in a different time of life than me. Some of you were at a younger age, some of you at an older age. I mean, God has these boundaries, he's the one setting this, and yet it's all his work. I mean, he's the one who gives increase to his family. He's the one who predetermines any of us who ultimately are in the family of God. Now, when it comes to the subject of predestination as it relates to salvation, there are two general theological divisions. You have election, where God elects some to salvation. He does choose some to be saved. And then you have retribution, and that is God does not elect some to salvation. He does not choose some to be saved. I believe it was Ironside. I may have my facts wrong on this. It was Ironside, I think, that was challenged on this doctrine one time. And he said, you mean to tell me that you believe that God would actually not elect someone to salvation so they would go to hell? He said, explain that to me. And Ironside said, I don't have any problem explaining that one to you. He said, here's the problem I have. I have a problem explaining why God would elect anybody to go to heaven. He said, I can see why he would choose everybody to go to hell, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have committed acts of depravity in our own lives. So he said, that one I understand. I understand why God wouldn't choose anybody. The thing that I can't understand is why he would choose some to allow them to go to heaven. He said, that's the amazing grace that I'll never be able to figure out. And I think that is a way to think of it that is theologically accurate. If you're here tonight and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should be humbled by and thankful forever to God that by his amazing grace, he chose you. You're one that he chose. He could have let us go right on into hell with the rest of humanity and he'd have been justified to do it. I don't need God to build my case for deserving hell. I can build my own case for deserving that. I mean, I can think back and say, I don't need his help. I can tell you why I should go to hell. What I can explain is why he touched me by his grace and permit me the privilege of going to heaven. And that's the way I think it's right to think in terms of this business of election. Dr. Chafer writes, election and retribution are counterparts of each other. There can be no election of some that does not imply the rejection of others. Since divine predestination taught in the Bible without diminution, it is to be received and believed. Rationalistic attempts to modify this revelation as might be expected have resulted in greater complications. And I'll tell you this. Here's where the issue will always come down when you're talking about these things or people bring them up to you. The whole issue will always be a person who will say, well, you know, I just feel and I think. And that's where you go, just a minute. I appreciate the fact that you feel and you think, but let's square how you feel and let's square what you think with the Word of God. Because that's where we'll build sound doctrine. That's what we'll put our faith in. We'll put our faith in what the Scriptures reveal. And most of the time, when people are attacking these precious doctrines that God has revealed, it's based on their human reasoning and their, in many ways, all of our inability to fully grasp everything that pertains to the doctrine. But just because we can't fully grasp it doesn't mean it isn't true and doesn't mean we don't need to believe it and defend it. And so when it comes down to believing things, you stick with the Scriptures. And if the Scriptures reveal things, you stick with them. And if somebody's trying to postulate all of their rationale arguments, just say, well, you know, that's interesting you have that perspective, but let me tell you, when I square what you said with the Scriptures, it doesn't square. I'm sticking with the Scriptures. And you're on safe ground every time you do that. When we're studying biblical issues, the authority for what we believe is not my opinion, not your opinion. It's what does the Scripture teach? What does the Scripture actually say? If the Bible teaches election, if the Bible teaches retribution, then we believe it, even if we don't fully understand it. I don't fully understand a lot of things. But I believe the things that I don't fully understand. We believe things we haven't seen. That puts people in the faith hero chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. They believe things they haven't seen. We believe the Lord will return. We haven't seen that. We believe that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are actually already seated in the heavenlies and we have direct access to God. We've never seen that. But we believe that that blood that he shed is capable of doing that. So we believe in things that are true. We have factual data to give us enough information to know they're true, but we don't necessarily can't understand all the implications of it. And I don't know of a man of God who ever walked on this earth that could understand all the implications of it. Because I had a chance, for example, before Mr. Miles went to be with the Lord, to ask him, what do you think happens in heaven? I mean, what do you think that scene's like? What's it going to be like? And he had a chance to talk with some of the great men of theology in his lifetime, and they would discuss those kinds of things. He goes, boy, there's an unknown there. I mean, all of a sudden you step into eternity, and so there's just a lot we don't know fully, completely about. So we stick to what the scriptures revealed. And when you look into the scriptures, especially when it comes to retribution, people don't like this. They don't like this doctrine at all, but God reveals it, so we'll just stick with it. And if he just made one odd statement in some strange passage of scripture, then maybe we would say, all right, we can question it. But there's a principle of interpretation that is a principle of hermeneutics, and that is, if you can compare scripture to scripture and the same principle is developed in these different passages, then you need to stick with the principle, because God is trying to show that this is a true principle. And when you go through the Bible, there are all kinds of passages that talk about this. So the first one I'd like you to go to is Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8. Here's what you read. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is, worshiping the beast, worshiping the Antichrist, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Obviously, that says there is a book that was written from before the foundation of the world, and their names are not in it. What I find fascinating about this is that it sits in Revelation, where God's winding down the program with the ages. So here, as we're nearing the conclusion of the tribulation time where God's pouring out his wrath, he goes, oh, I'm reminding you, by the way, that those on the earth that are worshiping the Antichrist, you just need to know this, their names were never in the book of life from the foundation of the earth. And when we compare to what Paul says in Ephesians concerning believers, where he says that we were also in this, had believed and chosen before the foundation of the world, you have to say, well, man, there's election, there's retribution. One group, he puts in the book of life, and he does it from before the foundation of the world, and the other group, he doesn't, and he does that from before the foundation of the world. That is God making choices. Now, we do this all of the time, and then we want to limit God, and then remember that God's infinite. Remember all these attributes we've studied about God. We make choices. For example, those of you who decide that you're going to get a dog, here's what that means. I'm going to choose one dog, I'm not choosing others. I mean, if you think through the logistics of what you're actually going to do in that context, that's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to say, I'm choosing one dog, and I'm not choosing all the others. If you go to the dog pound to make the choice, it even gets a little more intense for you, because the one dog that you choose will live. And there's a chance that the dogs you don't choose are going to be put to sleep. Now, you think about that. You go to make your choice. You make the choice, don't you? You decide, I'm going to choose, this is the dog we're taking, which means all those other dogs were not. Now, we come to God and we say, well, we want to have that choice and that ability, but we don't think God does. It's crazy. God obviously has it. If we have it, he certainly has it. And he certainly has it in every context, which would include this matter of salvation. Take you to another text, Romans 9:22. I love this text of Romans because it's arguing about these very theological points. And Paul knew what someone would say. He says in this text, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden. That's what he says. And then he knew that somebody would go, well, that isn't right. I mean, how could, if God's the one doing this, how in the world could he find fault with anybody? If he's the one who's having mercy on who he wants and he's hardening those who he wants, how could he find fault with anyone? And I just love the answer that he gives in verse 20, but then I want to really key on verse 22. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I am telling you this, there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What do I base that on? The Word of God. Proverbs says it another way. I'll show you how the Proverbs says it. Same principle. Go to Proverbs 16. Same principle. We read in Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Here's what we read. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, what do you do with that? That's a choice God's making. I mean, he's saying, I make humanity. And I have a plan for everything I'm doing. And Paul just picks up on that and he goes, who in the world are we to talk back to God? I mean, this is God. He can do what he wants. He can make people so that they go to hell. He can save people so they go to heaven. Who are we to argue with God? I promise you, when you get before the Lord Jesus Christ, you aren't going to quibble with God about this doctrine one bit. You'll just be thanking him you're there. And you'll be humbled by the fact that you're there. You'll stand in awe of the fact that he got hold of your life and my life, and by his grace, he brought us the faith in his precious Son. Well, our time is about gone tonight, so we're going to stop here. And the next time that 2 weeks from tonight, we will probably get close to, well, maybe not finish, but we'll get closer to finishing this study. Any questions or comments about what we've examined so far?